The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Let me just be the first to say yeehaw, and I'm so glad to be here from the great state of Texas, guys. My name is John Tyson. I am your... We don't actually say yeehaw anymore, except Texas Roadhouse. They do the same thing here right down the road. My wife and my family and I are so incredibly thankful to be here with you this morning. We made it in safely last night, and we are just so thankful for the warm, warm welcome. Let's dig into God's Word this morning. We're going to be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, and it should also be up on the screen for you here. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Amen. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
Hallelujah for that, right? What a reading. Welcome to the team, buddy. Glad you're here. I just saw him for the first time this morning. They drove from Texas, and I was like, yeah, the weather's great. You're not going to have to worry about it at all. They get to Reno. He's like, am I going to be stuck here all winter? Is that what's going to happen? So glad to have John and Jess here in our midst. Hey, welcome. My name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage Christian Fellowship. Honored, as always, to be able to bring this morning's word as we continue our series in the book of Romans. We've been studying since September, and particularly since the new year, we've been exclusively in the 8th chapter of Romans. Today is our 5th installment in this incredibly beautiful and incredibly gospel-rich chapter, and I'm excited to get into the things that God has shared as revealed as I've studied the passage this week. You know, if we go back to the introduction to the letter to the Romans, in the first lines of this letter, Paul says this incredible thing about the power of the gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so Paul is very confident in the power of the gospel. He is very confident in the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means. This good news is that Jesus Christ has the power to save. The good news is that in and through Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, we can have forgiveness of sins. We can receive the righteousness of God by faith. We can be sanctified, transformed into the men and women God wants us to be by the power of His Spirit. And we can have this promise of God for our salvation and for our future glorification. And so for 8 chapters, the Apostle Paul, who writes this letter to the Roman church in 57 AD, he has been laboring to uphold the gospel. He's been laboring to uphold this good news, that they would behold this incredible news that saves them. And perhaps not more powerfully than here in the 8th chapter. The 8th chapter, if you remember, it begins with no condemnation by God for the people of God. And here it ends with no separation from God for the people of God. Do you remember how verse 1, this verse we challenged you to memorize, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us that are in Christ Jesus? And then here in the final verse, nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love the top and tail of this chapter. Chapter 8, and especially these last 9 verses, they serve as a crescendo of Paul's message. Now, in chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's a bit of a parenthetical as he addresses another issue, but you could really say the climax of the book of Romans is here in chapter 8, and especially in these last 9 verses. It's the exclamation point on Paul's argument, and especially the verses we look at today. Do you remember where we've been since January? We began with the first 11 verses where we looked at at life in the Spirit, and we were reminded by God through the Apostle Paul that you and me were set free, so we are to set our mind on the Spirit and live free. And then as we journeyed into verses 12 through 17, as we looked at our identity and the battle with sin, we asked the question, who do you think you are? And then we were given an answer by God. For those of us that are in Christ Jesus, we are fully adopted, deeply loved sons and daughters of God. That's who we are. And that gives us the impetus to kill sin, that we will walk in righteousness. And then in verses 18 through 24, we grappled with the reality of present suffering. And what we learned in those verses was that we are to view present pain, the real life struggles that we encounter every day as human beings on this side of glory. We are to view present pain in light of promised future glory and therefore have hope for today. If you were here last week, we talked about how our confident hope is in the gospel in the midst of trouble. And the thing we reminded ourselves, the thing that Paul shared with us, the thing that God communicated through his servant Paul, was that you and I can have confident hope that God's unfailing love will see us through this life and into the next. And now today, in light of those gospel realities that Paul has already covered in the previous 30 verses, Paul now helps us to understand how to put this gospel to work in our everyday lives. The life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ accomplished something. His ascension, his current reign, all mean there is powerful and present realities in your life and in my life today as followers of Jesus Christ. And so as we wrap up chapter 8, as we wrap up the first 8 chapters as a whole, we see here that God, through the Apostle Paul, is revealing how it is that you and me, how it is that we can daily live in the power of the gospel. How it is that the gospel works on our behalf. Now listen, the gospel in and of itself is a free gift, right? We don't work for the gospel. We don't earn it. It's a gift that is received. But once you and I come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, once we respond to the gospel, this good news of God, once we receive Christ into our lives by faith, the gospel of God then begins to work on our behalf. I'm borrowing language from a friend of mine who preached this text, and it was so powerful. The gospel does something for us as we live our daily lives. And we are to put this gospel of grace to work in our lives. So the question then becomes simply this: how do you and me, how do we let the gospel have the effect that God intends it to have in our lives? It's not just an idea. It's not something that goes on a shelf. We are to put it to work daily in our lives as we pursue Christ. How do we let the gospel have the effect that God intends it to have in our lives? And see, God did not just give us the gospel of Jesus Christ just to convert us. The gospel was not given just to save us from the fires of hell. The gospel is so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than what we realize. It is the power of God today, right now, in your life and in my life. That's what the gospel is. And he's given us this good news. He's given us this gospel that it will pour into our lives every single day as we seek to walk in faithfulness. And so the gospel is big. It is so much bigger than we understand, I think. It's not just a set of morals to live by or an ideal. It is through the gospel that all creation, the earth and the entire cosmos, will be redeemed. It is through the gospel that one day you and I will realize the full redemption of our bodies. And as we consider these things, we are to behold the bigness and the power of the gospel. And Paul has labored for 39 verses to hold this up for us, that with reverence and with awe, we could behold the beauty and the bigness of his gospel. The glorious good news goes far beyond you and me simply having our sins forgiven, though that's incredible. It is through this good news, it is through the gospel, that God is working in ways that you and I cannot fathom. Big ways, and yet in very personal ways. God still wants his people like you and me, to live daily in the good of the gospel, to live daily in the hope of the gospel, to live moment by moment in the promise of the gospel with joy in our hearts and minds. And so as we wrap up our 5 weeks in Romans 8 today, we see how it is we are to respond to this profound truth. So church, I'm going to say this 1,000 times today. God is for us. God is for us, and we are to live confidently in the power of the gospel. This is the one thing I want you to understand today. God is for you, so live confidently in the power of the gospel. Can I get an amen? All right, let's pray. God, we ask you to open our hearts and minds today as we work through these texts, God, as we consider them in our life, God, reveal to us what it means for us right now, real time, to live in the power, confidently in the power of the gospel, God. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to respond in obedient worship to the truths that you reveal to us today. God, we love you. We invite you to meet us in this place. We all pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I shared a few weeks ago, Becky and I are having a little work done on our house, and early on, in the beginning part of the work, they tore all the sheetrock out of our house, out of our ceiling, and they cut all the rafters inside our house. So it was just like open air, and no rafters, and I'm like, my house is going to fall in. And then the very skilled carpenters, they hobbled together some 2x4s, and they nailed a random bracing in my house, and it was that really windy, rainy time about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I was convinced my house was going to crash in. And I was looking at these rickety little 2x4s holding it up, and I knew that in our driveway under a tarp were these very sturdy, very strong, very thick beams, these laminated beams that were to serve the purpose of holding the roof up in my house. But that wind kept blowing, and that rain kept pounding, and those little teeny 2x4s kept trembling, and those big, massive, beautiful beams sat unused under the tarp in my driveway, and I was growing a bit impatient. Every time the wind blew, every time the rain came, I was worried that my roof would collapse and I felt vulnerable and exposed. But eventually these very skilled carpenters, hardworking men, they brought these beams into our home, and then one by one they put them in place. And then off those beams they put bracing to support my roof. And now when I walk in my house, it looks like Fort Knox. These thick and strong beams, they stretch across the living space in my home, and upon them, these other timbers reach into my rafters, and I can see that they fully and assuredly are supporting the roof of my home, so that when the wind blows and the rains come, I have no second thought. These sturdy, thick beams are doing their work. And now, when I see them, I can just confidently hold my home in place. I don't have to wane or tremble under the worry of rain and wind. In the driveway, the beams did no good. In my house, they do everything. When I think about the truths we've studied over the past 5 weeks, these gospel truths contained within Romans chapter 8, I imagine them as strong, wooden, thick, sturdy gospel beams that undergird the whole of our life, that hold us up under the pressures of life, that we can apply. They do no good under a tarp in the driveway of our life. They need to be applied in our life, undergirding our life, every aspect of our life. We are to live in the nowism of the gospel. It's not an idea that goes on a shelf. It's a reality we live moment by moment, day by day. Paul has given us incredible truths in chapter 8 that we are to memorize and meditate on, that we might place those sturdy beams in place. Amen? I just thought about this week, just this week in ministry. I went back last night and I was looking at my schedule from Sunday to today. And I thought about the incredible encounters I got to have with the people of God over the last 7 days. I met with a dear brother confronting years of chronic pain and end-of-life issues. I sat with a saint who was putting their life back together following a devastating divorce. I talked to someone who was seeking to faithfully walk with Jesus after years of calling the shots apart from him. I met with a woman who is seeking to selflessly serve and love someone who has hurt her and wounded her, but in obedience, seeking to love this person. I met with a brother who is fighting to cling to God after a lifetime of crushing losses and adversities. I met with a couple different men who are trying to hear from God and walk in obedience as they seek to lead their families through transition. I met with a dear brother who's struggling with depression, a long dark night of the soul. I met with a brother trying to overcome shame, a friend of mine from Wisconsin trying to overcome shame and discern his calling after a moral failure that blew up his church and his family. And then just yesterday afternoon, I get a text from a dear friend, "Kay, can you talk?" And knowing my friend has been fighting cancer, I'm like, "Yes, we can talk." He lives in Portland. And I called my friend, or actually he called me, a faithful husband and father and grandfather and pastor who had just received the news that his growing cancer was no longer treatable. And just yesterday or the day before on Saturday, he had to tell his kids and his grandkids the devastating news. He's not much older than me. That his time on earth will soon come to an end. I mean, this is the pastor who the first pastor in my life to know my, to know me by name, to meet with me, to take me to coffee, to pour into my life. When I was a brand new believer who had all sorts of heresy living in my mind, he took the time to help me work out the complexities of my beliefs. This is the pastor I have always credited with discipling me and leading me into the pastorate. Sorry. And yesterday, as he shared this devastating news with me on the phone, I just thought, what a reversal of a relationship, right? I found myself reaching for the solid beams of the gospel to undergird my friend in life's biggest trouble. So through tears, both of us talked, and I tried to minister to my friend, and he tried to minister to me, and together we desperately clung to the promises that God is for us. Cancer doesn't change that. God is for us, and we are to live confidently in the power of the gospel. The gospel isn't only good for the good moments of life. It's good news for all the moments of life. But this gospel that Paul speaks of, it meets us in all those places before mentioned, in every other kind of circumstance you can imagine. The gospel, this good news, is not only the truth that saves us, it is the strong reality that undergirds the whole of our life. So church, I'm going to say it 1,000 times, God is for us. And because of that truth, you and I can live confidently in the power of the gospel. So here's what I wanted to do for the next few moments. I wanted to answer the what, the when, and the how of how it is you and I live in the power of the gospel. What it means to live in the power of the gospel with confidence. When to live confidently in the power of the gospel. How to live confidently in the power of the gospel. And the first place we have to go is how, or rather is what. What does it mean for you and me to live confidently in the power of the gospel? Look at verse 31. What is the gospel truth that we are to live confidently in? Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? What are these things he's talking about? Well, we need to look at what preceded verse 31. These things he's talking about. In a sense, I do believe that Paul is referring essentially to the whole of his argument stretching all the way back to chapter 1. That's these things, this gospel reality he's unpacked for 8 chapters. He has laid out the doctrine of justification by faith masterfully over many chapters. And some have said, in fact, the entire book of Romans can be summarized in one word, and that one word is justification. Now, that's a fancy word. What justification means simply is this. It is how you and I are made right with God through the action of God. How it is that we, as finite, sinful, created beings, can be declared righteous by God and thus reconciled to our infinite and infinitely perfect Creator. Amen? So Paul's letter to the Romans has explained this beautifully over 8 chapters. How it is that we are firstly separated from God because of our own sin, and how it is that we can be reconciled back to God because of His action. And so as we've journeyed through these 8 chapters, we've learned that all people need to be justified because all people have fallen short of the glorious standard. All people have sinned. We've learned that no one is justified by the things they do. Sinners will only be justified by Christ. Sinners will only be justified through faith in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And since that's true, then there's no restrictions to who can come to Him. It doesn't matter about ethnicity or ritual or religion. Our coming to Jesus is tied to His perfect obedience and our faith in Him. And then these last few chapters, Paul has been helping us to see how God desires for us as His children to walk in holiness, to walk in godliness, to behave and live as children of God. And just because someone's been declared righteous, they don't have license to live any way they want. God desires for His children to live righteously. And so then as we get here in the last few verses of chapter 8, it is these things of chapters 1 through 8 that Paul has in view here. What then shall we say of these things, verse 31? If God is for us, who can be against us, he writes. In other words, he's saying, what should we say about what I've just said for 8 chapters? What needs to be said about that? Well, here's the logical conclusion. When you sit under the strong beams of the gospel, the only logical response is to say, man, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Paul's saying, what I just told you should have made this one thing very clear. God is for us. In light of this message of chapter 8, he is saying that, God is now for us. You and me, as the forgiven, justified, righteous, glorified, sanctified, fully adopted, deeply loved sons and daughters of God, you and I can now know with confidence this one thing. God is for us. Say it with me. God is for us. Hallelujah. God is for us. This little four-word phrase is the what of what it means for you and me to live confidently in the power of the gospel. God is for you. God is for you. So live confidently in the power of the gospel. And we have to go back a bit to understand the fullness of his argument here. We go to verses 28 and 29. We see that God has a purpose that he's accomplishing in our lives. Verses 28 and 29 is very well known, and we know that for those who love God, Paul writes, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So Paul is talking about God's larger purpose over our lives. This is who God is for us. He is working to fulfill his purpose in our lives, to make those that he has called more and more like his son, to mold and shape. That's how we define discipleship at Heritage. A disciple is someone who has faith in Jesus, is being molded and shaped and formed into the likeness of Jesus, and is leading others to follow Jesus. He is leading us through this world and into the next that we may flourish. God's purpose for you and for me is to make us holy and whole, utterly complete. Through this life and into the next, into the new creation, where we will be as we were intended to be, not marred by anything, but glorified for the glory of God. This is God's purpose for you and for me in Christ. And if you remember from last week, the purpose of God is a done deal. The last few words of verse 30, those whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. This future reality for saints, this future reality for followers of Christ is so assured, Paul refers to it in the past tense. God is absolutely committed to the completion of his purpose in your life. And so right now, that means he is presently causing all things to serve this purpose for you and in you. He's so committed to you in this that he's not going to spare anything necessary in order to accomplish his purpose in your life. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things, Paul writes. God is absolutely committed to your future, to the accomplishment of his purpose in your life. And if he has given the treasure of his own son, Jesus Christ, there is nothing that he will not graciously give us that his will be accomplished in our life. He's not only committed to your future, he's committed to your present, meaning right now, in all things, he's at work. If you are in Christ Jesus, he is at work for you. Since you've been justified, the righteousness of God has been applied to you. And since that is true, since the righteousness of God has been applied to those who come to Christ in faith, that means God is for you. God is for you. And I heard another preacher do this, but he encouraged his congregation to try a little experiment or a practice. And so next time you pause to pray, next time you're compelled for whatever reason to come to the Lord in prayer, take a look at your heart and mind. In that moment when you're coming before the Lord, when you're approaching him in prayer, pause and examine how you think God feels toward you right then in that moment. Think about that. Put it into words. Write it down. How do you believe and think God feels about you in that moment? And once you've named it, speak this gospel truth over whatever falsehood may be lurking around in your heart and mind. Because so often we, with shame and trepidation and fear and reservation, come to God like wounded dogs, waiting for the next blow to come raining down. He is for us, church. Listen, if you're in Christ, God is not annoyed by you. He's not embarrassed by you. He doesn't look at you with disdain or discouragement or disappointment or disapproval. He is not tired of you. Do not let that lie. Do not let that untruth resonate in your heart and mind. God is not like that. So let me tell you the truth again. God is for you. You getting the picture here? He loves you. He has set his love on you before the beginning of time. His love being set on you is not something. God did not set his love on you. We talked about foreknowledge last week. We talked about it being for love. God has not set his love on you because of something in you, though I'm sure there is beauty within each one of you. God has set his love on you because of something that is in him. It is not based on you. Is that not freeing? It is because of something that is in him. It's based on him. He is love. And as the Apostle John tells us, we love because he first loved us. And as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, that God shows his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so since God is for us, that means that he is committed to your future. He's committed to you right now. He's undaunted in this commitment. There's nothing in this world that will prevent him from it. And what he's begun, he will finish. He'll complete his plan. The one who called you is faithful, capital F. He never changes his opinion of you. He will love you with an everlasting love. And so, the answers to all the daunting questions are then obvious in the preceding texts. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, do you relate to that, tribulation? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God is for us. There is nothing that you can or ever will do that will separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, church. Nothing. I was thinking about being a dad. And I'm one of those dads who, I'm a physical affection guy. If you believe in the love languages thing, physical touch is like my number one. And so when my kids, like when they're younger, they cuddle all they want. When they get older, they kind of leave. And so I sneak into their rooms at night to give them kisses when they're sleeping. Kind of creepy, but I love my kids. And they're all adults now, and I still give them kisses, and I just don't care. If it's weird, I don't care. I love them. But when they're little kids, I go in their room all the time, as all parents do. You guys, if you're a parent, you know this, to tiptoe in your kids' room when they're sleeping and just to look at them. Just to look at them and just love them. And I would whisper down, I'd lean my face down by my kids a zillion times, and I would whisper in their ears, I don't know if they even remember this, I would say, Daddy loves you. Daddy loves you. I would say it a million times. I wanted that somehow to go beyond their sleep and resonate in their heart and mind and be a part of their identity, that they are loved. And I look at my kids then, and I still look at my kids now, and I ache. There's an ache there. Like all parents, I love my kids with a love that words cannot describe. An adoration, an affection that resides deep in my heart. An affection I didn't even know was there until I laid eyes on my daughter Abigail the moment she was born, and a whole new part of my heart leapt to life. And so I look at my kids even to this day, and there's an ache, a hope, a desire for their good. What parent doesn't desire for the good of their kids? And you pray and you pray and you pray beyond all hope for their flourishing. And so as I look at myself in that place as a father, there's something that is both like God in that and something that is unlike God in that. What's like God in that? Well, when God looks at you, his heart is filled with an enduring fatherly love for you. He loves you with an everlasting love that you can't even imagine. He has set his love on you. But what is unlike? What is unlike my love for my kids when compared to God's love for us? Well, when I look at my kids, my desire is for their good, but I recognize I have great limitation in seeing that good come to fruition. I can only pray and hope. A large part of the good of my kids is out of my hands. When God looks at you and when he looks at me, he is also for our good. His heart is filled with desire to see you and me flourish. But his good is not a hope and a desire. His good for you has no limitations. He is committed to your good. He has assured your good. He has promised your good. As I heard one preacher say, we're just waiting for history to catch up with that reality in the already not yet. It's not in question. Paul says, we know this is true. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is the answer to our question of what it means to live confidently in the power of the gospel. God is now for you. All of God's grace and power and love is directed toward you. So we got to get that placed in our mind and our heart. We got to get that anchored as a fundamental working truth in our life. Church, God is for you. Live confidently in the power of the gospel. Secondly, when? When are we to do this? We know how. We know what now. We know what it is. When? When do we do this? When do we live confidently in the power of the gospel? When are you and me, as fully adopted, deeply loved sons and daughters of God, when are we to apply the gospel and live confidently in its power? Well, I'm going to totally borrow from a friend of mine who penciled in 8 circumstances that we can know when and how it is we apply the gospel. 8 circumstances when you and I should live confidently in the power of the gospel. Number one, in the morning, right when you wake up. In the morning, right when you wake up, before your feet hit the hardwood or the carpet or wherever it is you sleep, the dirt if you're an outdoorsman, before your feet hit the ground, you have to set your mind on this truth. God is for you. God is for you today. Everything that this day is going to bring to me, God is for me. And whatever comes my way as a child of God who's placed my faith in Jesus Christ, everything that comes to me has passed through the hand of God and is designed by God for my good. It's got to be your first thought, and it orients the rest of your day. Secondly, when do we do this? Well, during the day. We all recognize what it's like to just slug through each and every day, fighting to live by faith, to walk as God would have us walk, forgetting that we are oftentimes, forgetting that we are children of God. And I had a friend call this practical unbelief. We sometimes, as followers of Jesus, live with a practical unbelief. We need to put the gospel to work each and every day. So throughout the day, we remind ourselves of this incredible truth that God is for us. When else? Well, 3, at the end of the day. If the first thought in your mind when you wake up is this reality, that God is for me and I am to live confidently in the power of the gospel, the last thought through your mind before you go to sleep should be that God is for me and I can live confidently in the power of the gospel. When you put this in our head, as our head hits the pillow, all that coursing through your mind and the replaying of the day's events, the stressing out of tomorrow, let's put the gospel to work. Have it be the last thought that puts us to bed. 4, in times of need. In times of need, when you're aware of your need, when God allows you to experience hunger and craving and thirst, God then allows us to experience those so we can then experience his provision. He wants us to put verse 32 to work. I mean, God will give us what we need. God will supply what we need, wisdom, endurance, whatever we need. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So in times of need, in times of weakness, we live according to this truth. How about 5? In times of adversity. And we've covered a lot of that in chapter 5. We find ourselves asking in times of difficulty, where is God? The gospel gives us great perspectives in our trials. Preaching the gospel gives me the proper perspective in my trials. And I know I have read from this book more than I probably should read from one little book. This is my little devotional. I've read from it multiple times. In our group on Thursday, Mark Kepis, one of the guys in my Thursday morning study, actually pulled out this chapter and said, let me just read this to you. Sit under these promises that have been written by Milton Vincent, the author of this book. How it is, you and I, in times of adversity, how it is we can live in the power of the gospel. Let me just read this to you. It's going to be on the screen behind me as well. More than anything else I could ever do, the gospel enables me to embrace my tribulations and thereby position myself to gain full benefit from them. For the gospel is the one great preeminent circumstance in which I live and move. And every hardship in my life is allowed by God only because it serves his gospel purposes in me. When I view my circumstances in this light, I realize that the gospel is not just one piece of good news that fits into my life somewhere among all the bad. I realize instead that the gospel makes genuinely good news out of every other aspect of my life, including my severest trials. The good news about my trials or my adversity is that God is forcing them to bow to his gospel purpose and do good unto me by improving my character and making me more conformed to the image of Christ. Preaching the gospel to myself each day provides a lens through which I can view my trials in this way and see the true cause for rejoicing that exists in them. I can then embrace trials as friends and allow them to do God's good work in me. Oh, I love that little gospel meditation. So when we wake up during the day, at the end of the day, in times of need, in times of adversity, how about six, when we feel like a failure? That's when we apply the gospel. That's when we live confidently in the power of the gospel in times of failure. Or when I feel like a failure, rather, when I'm weakened. For every look I take at myself, I should take 10 looks to the gospel, 10 looks at Jesus, and rest in his strength and not my own weakness. I got to let the gospel do its work in me when I feel like a failure, and not let the lies of the world inform my identity. 7, after you've sinned, we live in the power of the gospel with confidence after we've sinned. How can God not hold this against me, we say to ourselves. In those moments when we want to run and hide and be steeped in shame following sin, we think, God, how can you even bear to look at me? Am I really secure in my relationship with you, Lord, after what I've just done? Am I really saved? Would a redeemed child of God do what I just did? How can I claim to love God and do that? And then in a, not a flippant way, but in a sober way, we preach the gospel to ourselves. Look at verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Christ is interceding for us right now. Christ is present before God. And he's present before God based on what he has accomplished on our behalf. Christ is applying his righteousness to us right now in the presence of the Father. God has already said everything that needs to be said about that sin. And so now for you and me, in the aftermath of sin, we have to remind ourselves there is therefore now no condemnation. We're not to be careless about this, not to abuse this reality. We're not to sin freely, but when we fall into sin, which inevitably will happen in our lives, we have to put the gospel to work in our life and live confidently in the power of the gospel. Finally, when should we apply? When should we live in the power of the gospel? And this maybe is the most important, when everything is going just fine. That's when we let our guards down. That's when we think we got this. When the sun is on our face and the wind is at our back. When we're secure and our happiness is rooted in the fact that everything's going just fine. That is the most profound time in our life when we need to remind ourselves that God is for me and I can confidently live in the power of the gospel. And then finally, just very briefly, how do we do this? We've talked about what it means to live confidently in the power of the gospel, when to live in the gospel, and just very quickly, how is it that you and I are to live confidently in the power of the gospel? And I just want to share just two little, it's not going to be on the screen, but two little bits of very, very, very practical application. Number one, find the gospel and focus on it. That's how. Find the gospel. Guess where you can find the gospel? Right here. But if you're not even, if that's daunting and that's scary to you, you have sat for 5 weeks under the reality of the gospel. If you don't know where to find the gospel, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and read. There's lots of other places you will discover that are rich with the gospel and its implication in our lives. But when you are trying to figure out how to live right now in this moment, how to live in the reality that God is for me, how to live confidently in the power of the gospel, know where and how to find the gospel and then focus on it, feast on it. Meditate on it. I think John Piper talks about how the gospel should be a lozenge in our mouth. that oozes sweetness over our taste buds, that wakens up our senses, that is this balm that satisfies the whole of who we are. We are to just put the gospel on our palate and just enjoy it and meditate on it and enjoy its incredible flavors. That God is for us. And we can therefore live confidently in the power of the gospel. So not only do we find the gospel and focus on it, we got to preach it to ourselves daily. Got to apply the gospel daily. It's the antidote. If you want a great little devotional, I would encourage you to pick. This is a great little devotional, a gospel primer or a gospel primer by Milton Vincent. Great little help. Great little tool. So church, God is for us. So we're to live confidently in the power of the gospel. We know what it means. We know when to do it. We know how to do it. And if all that weren't enough, we have this exclamation point upon an exclamation point. We have a crescendo of a crescendo in these final few verses. Look at verse 37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I wanted to go back to this verse because I think we need to just for real quick, what does it mean that you and me are more than conquerors? We talked about this a lot on Tuesday. What does it mean to be a more than a conqueror? It goes beyond simply defeating the enemy, and it causes the enemy now to serve the good of the victor. That's what it means. It's one thing to be defeated, to be killed and done away with, but because the Christian is more than a conqueror, the most vicious attackers are not only beat, they're not only defeated, they are then forced by our powerful God to serve you and me to accomplish God's gospel purpose in our life. That's what it means, that we are more than conquerors. We've not just defeated the enemy now serves our good. Is that not awesome? The attack of the enemy designed to wound and even kill you now is in service of God for your good, serving his good purposes in the lives of those he has called. I think what Kathy said on Tuesday during our study was, that means that you and I, we are to live fearless and confident lives because we know who we belong to. And then we got these last two verses. Let's just sit under the beauty of these last two verses. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, and if you're not sure how far that reaches, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These are the strong, thick gospel beams that undergird every facet of our life. They don't belong in the driveway under the tarp. They belong applied to our life day in and day out. We need to rehearse these truths. We need to preach these truths to ourselves. We need to sing them to God as worship. We need to allow them to have the effect God intends them to have in our life. So can anyone be against us as God is for us? No. Jesus proves that. Who can accuse us? No one. Because Christ has justified us. He's declared us not guilty. Who can condemn us? No one. For Christ was condemned for us. And in his perfection, he now works on our behalf. Can anything separate us from the love of God? Can the most severe opposition separate us from Christ? The answer to that is a resounding no. We are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Church, say it with me. God is for us. Say it again. God is for us. So live confidently in the power of the gospel. Father, grateful for this text, grateful for this chapter, grateful for these truths that you've allowed us to sit under today, this month, God, this year, stretching back to September. Thank you for this letter, as some have called Romans the greatest letter ever written, and thank you for chapter 8. Some have called chapter 8 the greatest chapter ever written. Thank you, God, that you are not far off, distant. You don't feign communication with us. You don't hide your revelation from us. You've made yourself powerfully known in your Son. You've given us your word that we can sit and encounter you today in these incredibly powerful truths. So God, I pray as we prepare our hearts and minds in these next few moments to come to the table, to break bread, the bread of communion. God, I pray that you would, God, you'd be working in us and through us, God. For those of us here that have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, God, I pray that we would just preach this truth to us. God, you are for me. God, help me by your Spirit to live confidently, moment by moment, day by day, in the power of the gospel, God. eclipse the lies in my life that have caused me to pull back, to live with sitting on my hands, to default to lukewarmness and half devotions and partial holiness. God, no, but by your Spirit right now, God, in the hearts and minds of those in this room who have come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, God, in a resounding way, remind us of this truth that you are for us. And God, I'm always mindful. Every time we stand up on this stage, I'm always mindful that there are men and women in here who've never come to saving faith. And God, today as they sat under the truth of these verses, and as they heard again and again this proclamation, God, that you are for them. And if they wonder if you're for them, God, draw their eyes right now to the cross, where you, God, became flesh and dwelt among us, living a sinless life. And Jesus, you went to the cross in our place, the sinless, spotless sacrifice of God, fully man, fully God. And the punishment for our sins, your wrath for our sins was poured out on Jesus. He satisfied the charge against us. And he rose to life, confirming that the wrath against our sin had been fully satisfied. And now, God, through faith, we have the hope of justification, of a righteousness. And so, God, I pray for those men and women here who've never come to saving faith, God, that they would, in this very moment, God, they would trust you. They would say, God, I know and I believe that you are for me. I believe, Jesus, that you are the Son of the living God, that you died in my place, that you have overcome sin and death, that you are risen, ascended, and reigning from heaven's throne today. I'm trusting you with my whole life. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me the man or the woman you want me to be. God, remind me, remind us that you are for us. We pray in Jesus' name.